invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. I want to thank you for the opportunity to be with you today. I came with my wife and my daughters. My wife's name's Katie. I'm not certain where they took off to. They're around here somewhere, I suppose. And I have four little girls, Esther, Hannah, Lydia, and Tabitha. And so they'll probably be causing noise here somewhere, too. But we appreciate the opportunity to be with you this morning. I want to spend a little bit of time looking at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Bible has a lot to say about the blessed man or the blessed person, the blessed individual. For instance, the Psalms. Think of Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord." The Bible talks about how it is that we are blessed, or how we become blessed. What does it mean, though, for us to be blessed? What's this idea of blessedness? How would you describe it?
Ask me again. I didn't get enough.
What's it mean to be blessed?
To be blessed is be to have things going your way.
Okay. Right. What's it mean to be blessed spiritually?
In God's favor.
Yeah, one way we might describe it, I suppose, is that we have or are in a right relationship with God. Does that mean that everything in life is great and fine and dandy?
No.
Does it? And so this idea of blessedness or blessed that we're talking about doesn't even necessarily have to do with our outward circumstances. Think about this for a moment. The last one that Jesus mentions in verse 11 is, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Is it nice? There's some of my family. Well, that's all of them. Is it nice to be persecuted? Is it nice to have people speak falsely about you? Isn't it? To suffer is not fun. Now, Jesus said there is a blessedness to it. We are blessed when we're persecuted. We're blessed when people speak against us. But it's because of the spiritual connection. It's because of our relationship with God. If we suffer for righteousness' sake, if we suffer because we're a Christian, we're blessed. And so the things that Jesus talks about here aren't necessarily external, as in our circumstances in life. In fact, the more closely we look at them, the more closely we'll notice that these are spiritual characteristics that we're talking about. Now, before we get to the characteristics, I want to notice something else that occurs in each one of these. For example, in the first one, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does that little word "for" mean? What's it telling us?
Because of this.
Okay, yeah, it's giving us what we might call the reason. Because of this factor, you're blessed. Now, he says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What's he mean by that? What's he mean by "theirs is the kingdom of heaven"? Look down. Look again at the last set. You know, there are some of these that are a little bit more difficult than others, but the last one, I think, is the easiest to understand. Look at verse 11 again. He says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Then verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." And then here's that "for" again. "For great is your reward" where?
Heaven.
In heaven. What's he talking about? He's talking about eternal life, isn't he? He's talking about life with God in eternity. He says, "Great is their reward in heaven." These things, although some of them, as I mentioned, are a little bit more difficult, it seems to me what he's talking about in general is our eternal relationship with God. If we have these characteristics that he's talking about, we have hope in heaven. We have hope in eternity. Verse 9, for example, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We're God's children. Well, if we're God's faithful children, what is going to be our eternal destiny? It's going to be life with God, eternity with him. Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Can you imagine that? Having opportunity to be in God's presence and to see him. There are a lot of blessings attached to being a Christian. And there are a lot of blessings that we hope for. Think about spending eternity in the presence of the Almighty Creator. The one who made all things. The one who made us. We get to be with him for eternity. What a blessing that would be. Some of the others, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." "Blessed are the meek," verse 5, "for they shall inherit the earth." And perhaps that's the most difficult of all of them. I would suggest that probably what is being referred to is some of the Old Testament promises. Some of the Old Testament promises were made in ways that the people who heard them first would have understood. Sorry. For example, in the book of Ezekiel, you get to the end of the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, Ezekiel sees a vision, and he sees a vision about a new temple. He sees a vision about a new division of the land and a new king. And what I would suggest to you is I think we find all of that fulfilled in the church, and especially in eternity, because of what he says. Throughout the book of Ezekiel, God's glory, chapter 1, he says, he talks about and describes the glory of God, how magnificent it was. And then the rest of the book, till you get to chapter 40, he talks about how God's glory leaves Judah and Jerusalem. First, it moves from the Holy of Holies to the door of the temple. And then it goes from the door of the temple to the city wall. And then it goes from the city wall to up on the mountain above the city. And eventually, it leaves. And the idea is God is so displeased with the people that he has left them. But guess what happens when you come to chapter 40 through 48? God's glory returns. Well, where's God's glory today? In the midst of his people, the church. And it will be for eternity as well. And so I would suggest that perhaps that's how we should understand verse 5. But it's the most difficult of them, I think. Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Blessed, verse 7, are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. When we look closely at all of these, they're all spiritual in nature. Think about it for a moment. In what way do we most need mercy?
Forgiveness of my sin.
Yeah.
I'm not going to ask for judgment, harsh judgment, the day I see God. I am going to ask for mercy.
Yeah, we want mercy. We deserve justice. And according to Paul, since we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we all deserve eternal punishment. But that's not what we want. Even the way it works in this life, do we always want people to give us what we deserve? You know, we're people. We mess up. We make mistakes. We want people to be merciful to us. We want God to be merciful as well, or at least I hope we do. Because if God is just, we deserve punishment. Now, of course, because of Jesus and the sacrifice that he made, God can be just and give us eternal life. But that's not because of my righteousness. That's because of Jesus' righteousness and me being in him as a Christian. And so mercy has this very strong spiritual aspect as well.
He shall have judgment without mercy, that it shows no mercy. The mercy against judgment.
Yeah, when it comes to judgment, we know what we deserve. But God is merciful, thankfully. Well, let's go back and let's look at some of these characteristics now. Jesus says, blessed, and so... this person is blessed because of what he will ultimately enjoy. Salvation, life with God, eternity with God. But they're all based upon certain characteristics. In verse 3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit?
Humble.
Okay, humble. That's one way. One of the definitions that I found was those who are destitute of pride and haughtiness and the arrogant spirit of the world. And so that would be humility. How else might you define poor in spirit?
You don't think you know it all.
Okay. All right. We don't know it all. And we don't think about ourselves knowing it all. Look at a passage, or a couple passages in the Old Testament. Look first in the book of Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, let's start in verse 1. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Isaiah writes, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? Think about this for a moment. If we had all the wealth in the entire world, and we could control the entire world and do whatever we wanted, could we really build anything that would honor God? I mean, truly honor God. Isn't it all His to begin with? You know, He made all things. He created all things. He created the earth and the heaven. And whatever is in it belongs to Him. We could build, you know, you think about Solomon's temple. We could build a beautiful temple like that. But it's God's to begin with. And really, that doesn't really honor Him. And so Isaiah begins with this idea of heaven's God's throne, earth is his footstool. What are you really going to build God to honor him? Verse 2, Isaiah says, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist. They're here. They were created by God. He goes on and says, says the Lord, but on this one, on this person, he says, I will look. On him who is poor and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. What does it mean to be contrite? How would you describe a contrite person?
An agitator.
Okay. I think you're thinking of another word. This one's a little different.
Along the lines of repentant?
Yeah, it's a repentant person. And it's a very strong term. It has the idea of brokenness. That because of your sin and because of what you've done wrong, your heart's broken. You're broken on the inside. Now notice, he says, but on this one I will look. God will have favor on this individual, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. In other words, this is connected to that poor of spirit idea. Poor of spirit idea is a person that's destitute on the inside, that is broken because of their sin. And so they're not haughty, they're not proud. Instead, they're humble because they understand their nothingness before God. And because they understand that they've sinned against Him. And they've sinned against God and done wrong. But yet it is God who blesses and provides salvation. Look at another passage. Look back to the book of Psalms. Psalm 34 first. Psalm 34 and verse 18. Start in verse 17, Psalm 34, verse 17. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. When we are repentant, when we are sorry for our sin, that's the type of person that God wants to hear. That's the type of person that God wants to call upon Him. When I think of that type of individual, the person that comes to mind most readily is David. You know, David was completely different than Saul. When Samuel confronted Saul with his sin, you remember what Saul did? He tried to blame everybody. God had sent Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And God calls upon Samuel and says, you know, he hasn't done this. And he sends Samuel to go to Saul and rebuke him. And he comes to Saul, and Saul says, blessed is the Lord, I've done all that the Lord has commanded. But he hadn't. He hadn't utterly destroyed the Amalekites. In fact, God had told him, destroy all the people, destroy the king, destroy all their animals, destroy everything. And Samuel replies, if you remember, he replies, what is this bleating of sheep and lowing of cattle that I hear? And Saul says, well, the people wanted to keep them. And he also says, well, we were going to keep them to offer them a sacrifice to God. You know, it was... sounds good to put a, you know, kind of a religious twist on things, right? Well, we disobeyed God so that we could sacrifice to Him. How does that work? That doesn't work out too well for you. God doesn't like that. In fact, Samuel replies to him, God prefers obedience over rebellion. And so Saul, you know, here Samuel comes to him to rebuke him, and all he does is make excuses. Remember what David did when Nathan rebuked him? Nathan said, thou art the man. He told that story about that man that had the one ewe lamb that raised it like a daughter, and how his neighbor came and took it and slaughtered it to feed his friend who had come, even though he had plenty of sheep of his own. And David said, that man should be put to death. Nathan turned to him and said, "Thou art the man. You are the one." Because of his sin with Bathsheba, David didn't make excuses. David didn't say, "Well, she tempted me," or "I couldn't help myself." David pled for forgiveness. In fact, in Psalm 51, we find David's plea for forgiveness. He begins in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Here's a man that is brokenhearted because of his sin, and he wants God's forgiveness. He continues, if you drop down a few verses, down to verse 17. Let's back up a little bit. Back up to verse 14. He says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God." You remember why that happened. He killed Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. He says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are these." Notice, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. "These, O God, you will not despise." You see, God wants us to be sorry for our sin. Not just sorrowful, but the type of sorrow that drives us to repentance and to seek His forgiveness. Think about this for a moment. Why would that type of individual be blessed? Why is a person that is crushed because of their sin, why is that person blessed?
Not looking to place blame on anybody else, okay, but admit his own weakness.
Okay. Yeah. We don't try to shove it off. We accept responsibility for what we've done. What else? Think about this for a moment. What happens if we don't care that we've done wrong?
You're not going to change.
And are we going to try to seek forgiveness? No. If we don't care a thing about the sin that we've committed, then we're never going to turn to God for forgiveness. And we're never going to seek to repent. The Bible talks about a man with a seared conscience. That man that doesn't care anymore about committing sin. And that's such a danger because if I don't care about it, then I'm not worried about what God thinks about it. My heart doesn't worry about it. It's not concerned about it. And there's no effort to change. No effort to repent. But this type of person, this person that is poor in spirit, this person that is humble before God, they're going to seek to do God's will. They're going to seek the salvation that He offers. And so, if we are that type of person where we are broken on the inside over what we've done wrong and over what we've done against God, we're going to come to Him. And the amazing thing is this. When we come to God repentant, does God turn us away? Does he? If we obey Him and we come to Him in repentance, that is, according to Isaiah, the one that God will look upon. That means He's the one that God will show favor to. Or as David says, it's the one that God desires. You see, if we come to God with a broken heart over our sin, He is more than willing to forgive us if we will obey Him, follow Him. And so that type of person's blessed because ultimately he's going to receive that forgiveness and have a home with God. Well, look at the next one. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," in verse 3, but then verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn." What are we talking about here when we talk about mourning?
When you're
sins.
Okay, I think that's correct. I think this is more than just being sorry over things of this life. You know, there are a lot of things that can cause us to mourn in life. We may lose a loved one. We may suffer a severe illness ourselves. And does God care about those things? Of course He does. He's concerned about them. But I think the brother's correct here that what he's talking about here is mourning over sin. Look at another passage in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Let's start in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. This is actually a passage that Jesus will reference in the Gospels and apply to himself. In Luke chapter 4, in verse 20, he reads this passage in the synagogue in Nazareth and says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He was applying it to himself. Notice what he says. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." And notice what he sent him to do, or anointed him to do. To preach good tidings, or good news. That's the gospel. Preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Isn't that interesting how we find that idea of poor in spirit or brokenness here? He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And notice, to comfort all who mourn. Now, he's talking about sin here. He's talking about our imprisonment to sin. He's talking about the liberty that we need, the freedom from sin that the gospel brings. And he says he came to comfort all who mourn. Verse 3, he says, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Jesus came in part to remove our mourning. And he does that by offering us the hope of salvation from our sins. We've committed sin against God. We've done wrong. But through the sacrifice of Jesus, that can all be taken away. And we can have relationship with God. In regard to the person poor of spirit, I ask you what? How that person could be blessed. How is the person who mourns over their sin, how is that person blessed?
They change from doing that. I don't want to do that anymore. I'm mad at myself for doing that. I don't want to do that anymore, and I'm going to change.
Yeah.
With God's help.
Think about this. How do you feel about your sin? Whatever sin you might commit, whatever you might do wrong, how do you feel about that?
Well, if I'm doing wrong, and I recognize it, I think about how long God has known about it, and what I must do about it. And if it's something that has to stop immediately, it's got to stop immediately, and need to start to rebuild on what's good.
Yeah. One of the things I think we need to ask ourselves when we do wrong, you know, there are certain sins that we don't think too bad about, right? You know, a little white lie, it's just a little thing, or whatever it might be. But I think we need to ask ourselves, whenever we start to try to justify anything that we've done wrong, is to ask ourselves, how does God feel about this? How does God feel about those things that we think are insignificant? Are they really insignificant to him? Or is God concerned about all of our sin?
God did no small sin, it's all sin.
Yeah. Now, if God was willing to send his own son to die on the cross and to shed his own blood for those sins that we think are perhaps not as important or not as significant as they are, if God was willing to do that, how should we feel about those sins? We ought to mourn, shouldn't we? We ought to be sorrowful. We think, perhaps, that a particular sin's not as bad as it is. We need to think about how God feels about it. And we ought to feel the same. If we don't feel the same way that God feels about our sin, then something's wrong. Now, perhaps it's difficult to fully comprehend how God feels about sin. But if we understand the Scriptures, or if we read the Scriptures, we can get an idea of what he thinks about sin. And we need to have the same perspective and mourn for our sin. And if we do, again, that's a motivation to change, right? A motivation to be different. Am I out of time already?
At 40.
Okay.
At the end.
I think I'm out of time already. we didn't make it very far. But perhaps on your own time, you can look at the rest of these and think about them in the same way. Okay, here's a characteristic, and God says the person that has this characteristic is blessed. And ask yourself why. For instance, the next one he mentions is the meek person. Why is that type of person blessed? Or the person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Why is that person blessed? Or the merciful, or the pure in heart, or the peacemakers, the persecuted. Why are they blessed? And I think if you really think about it closely, they all deal with our relationship with God and how we come to Him. Whether we come repentant or whether we come before Him arrogant and unwilling to repent. See, if we come before Him properly, well, the way that Jesus described, we'll turn to God and we'll do His will. Well, we'll go ahead and we'll stop there. Thank you for your attention and your comments.